In Psalm 115:1, we read these words, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth." And let's also look to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And this is the word of the Lord. We've been studying for 12 weeks now the attributes of God. Not just as an academic study, but so that we can get to know God better. Understanding his characteristics, his perfections, and I like that old term they used to use for attributes, perfections, because God possesses each of these attributes completely in perfection. And hopefully, now that we've seen all of these attributes, we'll be able to know more about God, and we'll be able to trust him, knowing who he is, and knowing what he can and will do. So far, in the last 11 weeks, we've seen that God is sovereign in that no one is over him, he's responsible to no one, no one tells him what to do, no one second guesses him. He decides freely as he chooses. We've seen further that he is all-powerful, and being sovereign, being able to decide freely, would mean little if you weren't able to carry out what you had decided to do, but he is all-powerful, and so he is able to carry it out. And again, what we're doing here is, in this last week of this study, we are kind of reviewing a bit here so that we impress these things in our mind, because there are three things that are essential for learning. Three things. The first thing that is essential for learning is repetition. The second thing that is essential for learning is repetition. And you can probably see a pattern here. The third thing that is necessary for learning is repetition. So seeing that he is sovereign, can do what he wants, and all-powerful, able to carry out whatever his will is, seeing all of these things, that could be a pretty terrible God. He could do some pretty stupid things were it not for the fact that he is also all-knowing. Knows all things. And so he decides what to do based on full knowledge, full information, and full wisdom of everything. And he is all-knowing and all-powerful because he is all-present, present everywhere. He doesn't just get information from various places. He is everywhere, so he knows everything, all the way down to the farthest galaxy out in the universe, all the way down to those little cells and atoms in your body. He indwells all things, knows all things, but is also above all things. And he is all-present, not just throughout creation, but above creation. And not just during time, past, present, and future, but above time as well. We've seen that he is unchangeable. All these things that we've described of him, if he could change and be something totally different or vanish tomorrow, that would mean nothing. But he is unchangeable. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, says the author of Hebrews. The same for all time. And he is unified. He's a trinity within a unity. And all three persons of the trinity possess all of the attributes of the Godhead. All three persons of the trinity agree They plan together, they work together, they apply together to us. But if he were all these things, he might still be an evil God, but he isn't. He is holy in that he is set apart from sin. He is righteous. Righteousness is kind of the active side of holiness. Righteousness in that he carries out righteous decrees. What he does is good for our ultimate good. And he is just. He is a God who is perfect justice. And we know that there will be life after death because we know there isn't anything close to perfect justice in this life. So if God is perfectly just, there will be a judgment after death in which all things will be made right. But with all of these attributes, he would still seem very remote from us were it not for his love. And it is his love that brings him down to us. His agape love, by which he loves us because he is a loving God. His phileo love, because he loves what he sees in us that can be made good. And his chesed love from the Old Testament, the love that is steadfast, that is faithful, that never changes. And then we saw that he is a God of mercy and a God of grace. And we went through the distinctions between mercy and grace. I'll summarize them for now. And the distinction was simply that mercy is not getting what we deserve, which is eternal damnation. Grace is getting what we do not deserve, all the blessings that God has provided. And I said last week that this week we would be summarizing all of this, and this week we would look to the final attribute, and I said, hold on, we'll see what that final attribute's going to be. To be perfectly honest with you, last Sunday, I wasn't sure what I was going to use as the final attribute. All you have to do, you'd say, is just look at any list of the attributes of God and that'll answer it for you. Except that every systematic theology work that you look at lists the attributes of God but lists them differently. And Bible teachers, other sources that you look to, the number of attributes and how they classify these attributes and what they describe as attributes and what might be something that pertains to God but not really an attribute, all of these vary. Originally, when I presented this list, it came out of one systematic theology, and if you look to the back of the study guide that we used for the Bible study this morning, you see those listed, but the last one that I was going to use was his veracity, his truthfulness, but we covered that thoroughly as we looked to his unchangeability. Some list those as separate attributes, some do not. And so, as you see, I've crossed that out, I should have just drawn a line up to unchangeability, and for the final attribute, we will be looking at God's glory. The title that you see for this message here today is Glory, the Sum of It All. And I usually prepare that title a week in advance, and as I prepare the sermon, sometimes I think there might be a better title. And I'm going to use two titles for this sermon. The first one is what you see there, the sum of it all, because that's what glory is. And that's what this message is. But also, because a question that many times is on our mind is, why should I be glorifying God? What's the big deal about glorifying God? And so the subtitle that I'll use here will be, All Glory Be to God. But why? Why should we be glorifying God? First question we might ask here is glory an attribute of God? Or is glory something we give to God? God possesses glory. So when we glorify him, we are giving him what is already his. So I'm going to suggest to you that glory is an attribute of God, but maybe rather than separating as a single attribute, glory is actually the sum of all of his attributes put together. Now, what is glory? Would anyone here care to offer a definition of glory? Pretty hard to do, isn't it? And I have to say, of all of these divine attributes, glory has been, at least for me, the most difficult to define. There are secular definitions of glory. You can see them in Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Some of those definitions are something bright and shining, like a Christmas tree would be glorious, or a great comet in the sky might be glorious, the nativity star would be glorious. Usually, though, even in the secular definitions, when we speak about the glory of God, or even secular terms of glory, it doesn't really refer to radiance in the sense of light or shining. Sometimes it can be great honor in the military, getting the Congressional Medal of Honor. That is glory. It can be considered a state of exaltation. You might say of a woman when she's singing hymns, or maybe with some women when she's caring for babies, she is in her glory. That puts her in a state of exaltation. For some of you, it's hunting or fishing, this is Alabama. For some of you, it's football, puts you in a state of exaltation, a state of glory. Or it might be the most distinguishing feature. You might say about Colorado, the glory of Colorado is Pike's Peak. So those are a few definitions that are used, and they do pertain somewhat to what we mean by glory in the Bible. In the Bible, we have several words, but I'm going to look at just one Hebrew word and one Greek word. The Hebrew word that is most commonly used for glory is kavod. Now, you may have heard kind of the opposite of kavod. When the ark was taken away from Israel, it was said that the glory of Israel had departed. And there was a child born at that time. And the mother named the child Ichabod. You've heard that name, Ichabod, from Ichabod Crane. What does Ichabod mean? There is no glory. No glory. The opposite of glory. Ichabod. In the Greek, the word is doxa, radiance, or glory, or high repute. And the Greeks were a proud people. And glory for them meant taking pride and receiving honors. And that's something we should do, the Greeks thought. Now, the New Testament takes that word glory, but it gives it a meaning that other Greeks would not have given it. Very, very seldom, although occasionally, but very seldom do we see that word doxa in the New Testament, or even in the Septuagint for the Old Testament. Very seldom do we use that term for glory to man. For glory to man, the word most commonly used is timeo, meaning to honor. And giving honor to man sometimes is appropriate. It is proper to honor those who are deserving, like giving somebody the Employee of the Month Award, or the Teacher of the Year Award, or the Purple Heart for having been wounded in battle, the Legion of Merit. But again, when we're talking about honor like that, the word that is commonly used is timeo. Glory is seldom used for man. Honor is not glory. Commending for a person for a job well done is appropriate, and the word we would use for that is not glory. Giving somebody encouragement, especially if that person seems discouraged, giving somebody encouragement, that's not an improper use of glory. But again, there is a fine line between giving glory and just giving encouragement or honor. In the Bible, we would say that sometimes glory could be a physical appearance. That's not the general meaning, but sometimes that can be the meaning. Exodus 24:17, "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." This is an outward picture of the glory of God. And that outward picture of on Mount Sinai, the glory of God there on Mount Sinai in the cloud as Moses went up for the second time, it is a signal to the human soul of the respect of which God is worthy. But usually, when we use the word glory for God, it is a reflection of his attributes. Not so much as a brilliant light or radiance, but what it is that makes God glorious. And what is it that makes God glorious? God is light, and that's why we will not need sunlight or moonlight or starlight in heaven. God himself will be our light, and light bulbs will never need to be replaced. But it is much more than that. God's attributes make him glorious. His sovereignty, being all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, his unchangeability, his unity, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his mercy and grace. All of these are what make God glorious. In other words, glory is the sum of all of his attributes. Well, how then do we glorify God? According to the Westminster Standard, that is the chief end of man. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So how do we glorify God? One is by ascribing praise to him, simply praising him, singing hymns of praise to him, as we've already done and as we will do at the close. That is a form of glorifying God. Another way, and we can do this through song or through word, through preaching, just simply witnessing, is telling others of his glory. We're told to do this. 2 Chronicles 16, "Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations. His wonderful deeds among all peoples, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods." So, giving him praise, ascribing praise to him, telling others of his glory, sometimes those go together. That is one means by which we glorify God, but not the only means. We glorify God by delighting in his word, not just going to his word, but by delighting in his word. And you might be thinking right now, well, I read my Bible, I try to read it faithfully, but it's a chore. It's not a glory. If that's the case, I'm certainly not going to say stop reading it. I'm going to say the opposite. Read it more. Read it again and again and again. And the more you read it, the more the passage will start to take wings and will start to burn itself in you, and you'll delight in it. The more you study the Bible, the more you come to delight in it. Years ago here, and we're going to be getting into the Psalms probably by the end of the summer, after Easter, I plan to do a series on the names of God, which will help us to know him better. But years ago, I did a study on the Psalms, and we titled it Gleanings from the Psalms. This time, we'll do another study on the Psalms, but this time the title is going to be different, and the content will be different as well. This time, the title will be Learning to Love the Psalms. And the older I get, the more I love the Psalms. By delighting in his word, we glorify him. Even if we delight only in the privacy of our own house, still that glorifies God. By obeying him, we glorify him, both because he should be obeyed and because obeying him is an example to others. And by enjoying him, by showing him gratitude. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, how can I give glory to God simply by eating or drinking? By knowing that the food for the day was provided by God. And John Piper suggests that the more you enjoy your food, the more you glorify God. He speaks about pain, and he says that we can use pain to glorify God by showing how much more we value him than freedom from pain. But also pain could do the opposite. It could make us angry at God, thereby diminishing his glory. Likewise, pleasure. We can use pleasure to glorify God by ascribing that pleasure to him and by being grateful to him for it. But pleasure can also diminish the glory of God by making us forget him because we're so satisfied with his pleasure. Living through pain and pleasure, success and failure, wealth and poverty, sickness and health, ascribing all blessings to him, thanking him for them, ascribing bad things to him, and thanking him for the opportunities they give us to grow. All of this is glorifying God. Piper says something kind of interesting, almost humorous, but I think you'll enjoy this. He says, now I wrote an article once, ages ago, called How to Drink Orange Juice to the Glory of God. And that's what I'm being asked, so let's make orange juice the test case. And we'll end with just a few illustrations of how you drink orange juice to the glory of God. I will affirm joyfully from the Word of God that the color yellow is a gift of God. The sweet taste is a gift of God. The nourishment of the way my body uses it is a gift of God. The sun and the rain that grew the oranges is a gift from God. The trucking and the grocery chain that brought it to me is a gift of God. And the list could go on and on. I will add joyfully that, say that out loud, I will feel that. Second, I will lift my heart and voice in prayer thanking God. And I will do that often so that others can know where all this, including the orange juice, came from and how wise and strong and good God is. Three, I will remind myself that I do not deserve this orange juice. I deserve to be in hell today. And so I will thank the God that my sins are forgiven, and that this pleasure is, in fact, brought for me. This orange juice pleasure is a blood-bought gift for this child of God on the way to heaven. Fourth, I will remind myself of this particular pleasure, this taste, this coolness on my tongue, this nourishment, reveals something of God to my senses and my soul that could not be known any other way. That's why the world was created, because all of it is like a prism. I said prism, not prison. Prism, P-R-I-S-M, giving us some new sight of the glory of God. Think of that, the whole world being a prism, many, many facets, with shining in every one of those facets, and every one of them giving us another aspect of God's glory. Five, then I will share this orange juice in love with others at the table. I won't hoard it all. Six, and finally, I will use the strength that it gives me to live for the glory of God. But again, we haven't yet answered that question, why? Why should we glorify God? If he has glory, if he is glory, if he radiates glory, why do we need to glorify him? not because he needs it, not because he is insecure and needs to have his ego reassured from time to time, not because he is an egomaniac who is addicted to praise. We glorify God for several reasons. One is that he commands us to do so. Revelation 14:7, when the angel said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So that's the first reason. We glorify God because he commands us to do so. And that's all we... No, I've got a few more reasons too. Second, he is worthy of glorification. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And now I'll give you a third reason. We become like that which we worship and glorify. When we glorify God, we are glorifying his attributes. Not necessarily omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. We're not going to become omnipotent by glorifying his omnipotence, but his communicable attributes, like his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his grace, his mercy, his truthfulness. As we glorify those attributes, as we worship them, we become like that which we worship. And so we therefore benefit, we grow in grace by glorifying God. And a fourth reason, by glorifying God, we avoid giving glory to ourselves. As Luther said, glory belongs to no one but God alone. Through the evil spirit, Adam stole the glory and appropriated it to himself. In consequence, all human beings are in disfavor together with Adam. And he said, no one is so firm in repelling the most deadly vice of vain glory that he does not need constant prayer to be able to do so. Yes, it is our nature to want to glorify ourselves. The way we combat that nature and keep it subdued and in check is by giving the glory to God instead. And so we close thinking of all of these attributes that are summed up in glory. And we close with that passage with which we started, Psalm 115:1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth.